Good morning, everyone. It's Gospel Meeting Week. I love Gospel Meeting Week. I hope that you enjoy Gospel Meeting Week as well. Brother Ralph Walker from Florida is planning on making the trip this week, and he's planning to be with us on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, be the Lord's will. And we're going to be looking at an extremely interesting topic. I hope that you've looked at the flyer. There's flyers out in the back, and they're available for yours and for others around us to read. The theme that's going to be Friday, Saturday, and Sunday is the idea of sinners and God. As you read there, Friday night, it's going to be sinners in the hands of an angry God, God in the hands of angry sinners. And then Sunday, sinners in the hands of a loving God. And then the last sermon will be God in the hands of loving saints. That seems to be very interesting and has my curiosity stoked. And I hope that you will be here and that you'll be able to maybe bring a friend, at least invite some people to come and be here and learn these lessons that all of us need to learn from our Creator. They are desperately needed by all of us to learn how God reacts with us as His creation as humans. Well, I was beginning to think, and I try to do this the Sunday before the gospel meeting starts, what can I present that can get us thinking a little bit about the theme? How's it going to relate? How can I bring some harmony in? And then I've been reading this wonderful historical book of the New Testament. We know it as the book of Acts. And I've been reading some great sermons. The Apostle Peter preached great sermons, and Paul preached some great sermons. And then that stone hit me. Saying, what stone? You know, the stone that you pick up that you try to kill two birds with one stone? Well, that's kind of what happened with me today. I'm thinking about the great sermon that is about to be delivered by Paul that David was helping set the story to. He was setting the background with the scripture reading where Paul is basically under house arrest. He's under the jurisdiction of the governor Festus. Festus wanted Paul to go back to Jerusalem and be tried there by his hand, but Paul said, no, that's going to end up in my death. He appealed unto Augustus, or he appealed unto Caesar, and as a result of that, he's going to have to go to Rome. Festus recognizes that. Well, in the meantime, Agrippa, the king, comes to visit Festus. He brings his wife Bernice, and Festus begins to tell him about this interesting, fascinating case of this fellow by the name of Paul. And it sparks Agrippa's curiosity. And as a result of that, Festus said, I'll bring him to you tomorrow, and he can state the case. Well, in there, in Acts chapter 26, and in verse 1, that verse says, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. An artist has given us this little cartoon that's there on the screen. Paul's in chains, stretching out his arms, stretching out his hands as he speaks to King Agrippa, as he speaks to Bernice. And as he's speaking unto Festus, who is also listening to this amazing sermon that Paul is about to deliver. Well, if you read the first 8 verses here, the Apostle Paul, he very respectfully talks to King Agrippa about his knowledge, about the kind of man he is. Sometimes we would say he's kind of just buttering up the person listening to him. Well, he's doing that fairly well, but then as we continue to read the sermon, we see that Paul is kind of taking the position that Brother Walker is going to be talking to us about on Friday night and Saturday night and Sunday. And I want to address it in light of this sermon meeting what Brother Walker is trying to persuade us to think about. Now, I am convinced that Brother Walker is not going to take this tack. This is not the approach he's going to take with the sermon titles that he has. Actually, I don't have any idea how he's going to address it, other than the little snippets that's given to you on the Saturday night lesson on the flyer. He's not informed me of the way he's going to approach this, but this sermon kind of does this. So let's think about some of the things that are given in this sermon in Acts chapter 26 and beginning in verse 9. When we roll back the curtain, beginning in verse 9, we see the Apostle Paul, he's talking about Jesus in the hands of an angry Saul. Jesus, or God, is in the hands of an angry sinner. Jesus is in the hands of an angry Saul. Look there in verses 9 through 11 with me. In verse 9, Paul says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Now that sounds angry to me. I don't know if that sounds angry to you, but here Paul, he's referring to himself as he was exceedingly enraged against them. Has there ever been anybody in your life that you've been exceedingly enraged against? Now, I know that down here in the Deep South that the folks take Alabama football pretty seriously. I understand that. But you probably really don't feel that, even though it's a crisp fall afternoon and those Auburn Tigers come out on the battlefield, you probably aren't exceedingly enraged against them, are you? You might be a little bit upset. They might stir your pot a little bit. But my guess, you've never been exceedingly enraged against them, have you, Alabama fans? If you have, come and talk to me after the sermon. We need to talk a little bit. Exceedingly enraged against him. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that in his prior life he made havoc of the church. And it's exact, the word havoc is probably not good enough. I mean, he made misery for the church. Remember, he's the one that consented to the death of the great and famous preacher by the name of Stephen. He says in this text that he shut up many of those followers of Jesus in prisons. His life became devoted and dedicated to the destruction of everything Jesus of Nazareth. That was his mindset. He tried to destroy the church and the followers of this blasphemer he considered to be Jesus of Nazareth. And so it's no surprise to me when Paul is writing all of these inspired New Testament letters that he said to the young preacher Timothy, he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I mean, you think about that for a moment. He sees himself as the chief sinner of the world because Jesus was in his angry hands and he did everything he could to destroy that premise. You stop to think about this for a minute. Saul could make a great case. But you know, I could make a case for this. I could make a case for being the chief sinner of the world. I look back through some of the things that I did in my early lifestyle, and man, I did many things that were contrary to the name or the authority of Jesus Christ before I had become a Christian. And maybe you could make a case. What type of things could you write on paper that say, "Yeah, I'm a pretty good chief sinner also. I've done some things that are contrary to the name of Jesus Christ." We live in a generation that seems to be doing all types of things that are contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. If you were with us last Sunday morning, you may have recalled where I talked about Solomon, that he went out and he wanted to gratify his flesh with wine, and talked about the tremendous amount of drunkenness and drug addictions that are all throughout our country. And there are so many people that are doing those things. Their nights are made for Michelob. They're out there at the dancing parties and the drinking parties and the abominable idolatries and all the lewdness and the lustfulness that they have. We talked Wednesday night in our Bible study in the book of Philippians and in chapter 3. Remember, he talked about that there are so many that are walking, of whom I've told you often in verse 18, and I tell you even weeping that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, who's into destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. There's a lot of people that are all around us here in Mobile, Alabama, that could make the claim that, "No, Paul, I'm really the chief of sinners." Remember last June, every sermon that I preached to you on Sunday mornings here in our main assembly was dealing with Pride Month? Whose glory is their shame? They're going out there and glorifying their perversity, their wickedness, their sinful immorality. They're going out there and glorifying things that they ought to be ashamed of. So many in our society are living that way. So many are proudly proclaiming that they have a great choice to kill the babies in their womb. It's disgusting. They ought to be ashamed of themselves. There's so many that are out there glorifying in things that are so sinful and wicked and immoral. Maybe you have some family members like that. Maybe you've got neighbors like that. Maybe you're like that. An enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus in the hands of an angry Saul, it's something for us to think about. But when we continue to look at this story, that's not how it ends. Jesus flips the script, so to speak. And as we began looking over in the verses, beginning in verse 12 down through verse 18, what we find is a man, Saul, in the hands of a loving Jesus. A sinner in the hands of a loving God is what we discover. Going back, beginning reading in verse 12 of this text. In verse 12, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in me. Think about this. Now, this is the third time that Paul resuscitates this initial encounter that he has with Jesus of Nazareth. In Acts chapter 9, that's the actual narrative that Luke writes for us. In Acts chapter 22, these are the things that he's saying before the Jews, recounting his experience, and this is the third and final time we have it in the book of Acts. Now, there's a few differences. There's a few things added or subtracted here and there, but the same general rules are given in all three accounts. Saul very quickly recognizes that God is speaking to me. Who are you, Lord? And he finds out it's the very one he is exceedingly enraged against. That's what he finds out. He discovers that quickly, that he's been out killing the followers of the true Christ. And I'm confident that at that very moment that his mind is thinking, he's going to zap me like a bug. You know, that's what I would have been thinking. That's what he deserves. He deserves the stomp treatment, dead on arrival. He deserves far worse than Nadab and Abihu ever got. But that's not what the Lord Jesus did. Although he was blinded, the Lord Jesus allowed him to be escorted into the city of Damascus. The Lord Jesus said, just sit there and wait. You're going to be told what you must do. He allows Ananias to come with a message of hope, that there's going to be great things that happen. So what are you waiting for, Saul of Tarsus? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. He allows him to be led into the city. He allows him to think about what he's done. He allows him to make the decision to have all of his sins of his past life that are currently on his soul to be washed away by the blood that he shed on his cross. That's what Jesus allowed him to do. And not only that, but he went on to say, I'm going to reveal to you personally this grand message of redemption and salvation. And I'm also going to send you out with this message. And when you have threats come upon you, I'll deliver you from the Jewish people. I'll protect you. I'll deliver you from the Gentile or the pagan people or the heathen people. And I'll protect you then. Here is a loving Jesus giving this man every opportunity to become great once more when he deserved to die for everything that he did. Stop and think about that. Well, the time came that the Jews were seeking to kill him. That's exactly why he would not go back to Jerusalem. He recognized that these Jews wanted to kill him. Right at the very beginning of preaching the Christ, they were ready to kill him. That's why they had to drop him down through a basket so he could escape. How many times did he escape death? He was stoned in the city of Derbe by the heathens that were out there. When he's in Ephesus, a great big riot occurred, and if Paul would have been there, they'd have tore him limb from limb. But the Lord God continued to protect him time and time again. And that's the way Jesus is with all of us who have sinned against him. He came to seek and save those who have sinned against him. He came to seek and save the lost like Zacchaeus. In John chapter 10, which we're getting ready to talk about pretty soon in our Bible class, the Son of God is seen as a good shepherd that loves his sheep. And not too long ago in a lesson, I talked about that. In John chapter 10 and verse 9, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve to be saved and to be able to find eternal food source and eternal drink. I don't deserve any of that. The way that I've treated God in my past, the way that Saul treated Jesus in his past. The Son of God went on to say in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I know I don't deserve that. I have a loving Savior that died for me, that cleansed me of my sins by the power of His blood, and has told me I will protect you and take care of you because you're following me. No one's going to be able to take you away from me. I am the powerful Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ. And when you're in my hand, no one can take you out of my hands. That's what Jesus was telling Saul. Paul understood that when he's preaching this lesson to Agrippa. And that's the lesson that God is teaching us. And so we've talked about two of the four. Let's go on as we continue to look at this particular sermon. Again, the script flips to where Jesus now is in the hands of a loving Saul. He's not an angry Saul anymore. He's a loving Saul. He's actually a loving Paul at this point. He's in his hands. But remember, he's recounting what he was like when his life was as Saul of Tarsus. And so we read the story and continue reading the story in verse 19, as Paul said, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those who are in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple, and they tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which would come, which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself, much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Saul is firmly committed to his mission. He's now Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was a man who clearly saw himself as the chief sinner of the world to a man that has been mercifully saved. And he set upon a mission to tell people that as he was saved by the mercy and the compassion and the forgiveness of Jesus of Nazareth, they too can be saved in like manner. He's committed himself to that. He's telling Festus, "Festus, I'm not mad. I'm reasoning. I'm not speaking to you like a madman." My guess is Festus is probably saying this because the Apostle Paul, he had mentioned here that Jesus has been the first one raised from the grave. And of course, that's nothing that we can see, but there's so much evidence. If Festus would have just spent some time looking at the evidence, he could have talked to people that actually saw Jesus alive from the dead. That's the way Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. There's 500 brethren that saw him alive from the dead, and you can still go talk to some of them. Some of them are still alive. You can go get the evidence from them. There's all kinds of testimonial evidence that Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead and is alive to this day. Jesus is there to help sinners turn to the truth. And I'm committed to share this message. This message that requires individuals to repent, to turn to God, and do works that are befitting of repentance. This message that opens up the eyes of people, turning them from darkness to light, so that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all of those who are sanctified by the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as Paul had this mission, Peter had this mission, we have this mission. I see the way Peter speaks about this to those that literally were accountable for the killing of Jesus at the beginning of the great history book known as Acts. He told them that, yes, you have crucified this one that's been made both Lord and Christ, but he's not dead. He's alive. He's been risen from the grave. He's not like our King David that's still in the tomb to this day. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. But you're guilty, guilty of crucifying him. And there in Acts 2 and verse 37, cut to their hearts, they ask the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" You know what he said? Repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Well, he didn't actually say it that way. He said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the removal or the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The promise is to you. It's to your children, Jewish people. It's also to everybody else, all those that are far off, including and being the Gentiles. He continued to testify, saying, "Be saved or save yourself from this corrupt or perverse generation." And in verse 41, 3,000 souls gladly embraced that message and were baptized that very day, being added unto them. And just as Peter went after those individuals, that's what Paul the Apostle is doing with King Agrippa, and with Festus, and with Bernice. He's taking that same message in Acts 2. And you know, when we think about ourselves living here in 2024, isn't that our duty and our mission and our quest? To make the mission that Peter was involved in known to the sinful people around him at that day and time? To make the mission that Paul had that day with Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and maybe a Roman centurion or two, like there on the cartoon before you, to make them know that same message, that yes, you have sinned against God, you need saving, because we have a loving Savior, Jesus Christ, that wants to forgive you if you'll but repent and turn in conversion, being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You have the message of God in the palm of your hands, brothers and sisters. And we have been changed from sinners to saints, having God in the hands of righteous, saintly, good, godly people. That's what we try to do. We try to tell our neighbors and friends. We have our gospel meeting. Come and check us out. Well, we have the flyers. There's still some flyers left back there. I haven't printed up any more because there's still probably 30 or 40 back there. But let's get rid of all of those today and let's get them in the hands of people. They need this message that Peter preached. They need this message that Saul or the Apostle Paul is telling King Agrippa, Bernice, and Festus. we need to make this message known. We're his people. We're in his hands. His message is in his hands. He's saying, Ken, you did pretty good with this lesson. You got 3 of the 4. That's pretty good. And I thought about it. It's like, man, there's got to be number 4 somewhere. Well, the conclusion is actually the first one. The conclusion here that's unveiled, remember when you look at that, the very first sinners in the hands of an angry God. And that was Agrippa's position. A sinner, he's in the weighing balance of God. And he says, Agrippa, I know that you believe what the prophets say about this Christ. I know that you know these things. Maybe, Kyle, he read Isaiah 53. I don't know. He might have. I know that you believe what the prophets say about our Messiah. And there in verse 28, the New King James says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me to be a Christian. You almost persuade me. Now, I've been reading my Bible using that schedule there. I've been reading from a paraphrase, the New Living Translation. I enjoy doing that. I enjoy just reading from that. And the New Living Translation translated this way, do you think you can make me a Christian so quickly? I thought that was an interesting perspective of this verse because that's probably more accurate than even the way it's here. You almost persuade me to become a Christian? You mean you think you can make me become a Christian so fast with just these few words? And the Apostle Paul said, yeah, buddy, absolutely. I want you to be all together just like me. Not these chains that you see. Not the chains. I don't want you to have to suffer like I'm suffering, but I want you to become a Christian. I really do, Agrippa. Agrippa, I want you to become a Christian. Bernice, I want you to become a Christian. Festus, I want you to become a Christian. Centurion, you've been listening. I want you to become a Christian. And that's what I want every time I preach the gospel to anybody in the audience that's got their ears listening. I want you to become a Christian. And you can do it just that fast. You can become a Christian like pronto. I mean, Agrippa could have done it immediately, right? He could have repented and he could have turned to God. Just like those people there in Acts chapter 2, they could have repented and every one of them been baptized in the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the removal of their sins. That will make them a Christian. And then they start doing works befitting repentance. You're saying, Ken, I thought that this was going to fit the idea of the hands of an angry God. Well, what if Agrippa said no? Then his soul is going to be in the hands of a just and wrathful God. That's one of the reasons that Paul preaches. And if you don't believe me, listen to the emphasis that he places on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 9 when he says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, for us who are his sheep, for us who are saints, he's going to say, great job, well done. The sins are gone. The sins have been removed. He's not going to see dark blots. He's going to say, come on in to the joy of your Lord. That's the way we read it in Matthew 25. But for those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, for those who reject the message that can save your soul from damnation, he's going to see one massive dark blot. And he's going to say, depart from me, you who work iniquity or sin. You see, the Lord and sin are not compatible. Light and darkness are not compatible. Our holy God is not going to tolerate sin on the souls of those who have died in their transgressions. And they're going to suffer the terror of the Lord. Jesus said basically that those who are evil are going to have a resurrection and be cast into the lake that had been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, that's not what Jesus wants, but that's what's going to happen. See, Jesus has given us an opportunity in this life to make things right. We didn't have that without Him. All have sinned and fall short of His glory, but God found a way to save us. He had to send His only begotten Son, prepared a body for Him, so that body could get mangled and tore up on the cross, and His blood would flow so that His blood can cleanse me, you, us of our sins. That was the only way that could be found to save us from ourselves, our sinful, narcissistic selves. But you don't have to die in your sins. Don't die as a sinner. Don't make the mistake that I think Agrippa did. Agrippa, we find, as we look in history, we don't find any account that he ever responded positively to the invitation that was extended to him. We just find this comment: "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And since we've not been given that, we just have the inference of he thought about it and didn't. Wouldn't that be terrible? Wouldn't that be a terrible thing on your tombstone? You thought about it, but you didn't. How many people I've studied with in my past who have thought about it and they didn't? How many people in my own family that have thought about it and they refused it? How many people have sat before me in church buildings knowing they're lost, thought about it, but they didn't? All that they're going to find when Jesus comes to judge them is the terror of the Lord. That's sad. So sad. Think about the power of this message that Paul's delivering to this king. Prepare your hearts to recognize that we as sinners are failures unless we come to the loving Savior of humanity, Jesus Christ. Prepare your hearts to come this Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, if it be the Lord's will, to learn more about this particular theme. I'm confident that we'll be preached in a way that will touch your soul and heart. Think about people that are around you, that they know about the religion of Jesus. You may have even tried to persuade them in the past, but you know that maybe they've thought about it, but they did not respond positively. Give them another opportunity before it's too late. For someone in the audience that you don't want to die in your sins, you don't want to lose your soul, you want the cleansing blood of Jesus to cleanse your sin and set you free, turn you from your sins, help you to become a saint, to become a great person like Paul ends up becoming and being for the rest of his life. If you want to find real greatness, happiness, and everlasting life, it's by obeying the message of the Savior that died to set you free. There's someone in the audience that wants to do that. Please, I beseech you, come to the front. Do it right now while Chris leads us together in this song.